We've been studying the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, and will be for weeks, lest I say eons to come. So I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, Luke was trying to provide for Theophilus a very detailed and accurate account of the reality of the incarnation, the coming of the Son of the Most High, taking on the form of humanity without being the product of a male generation. Part of the reason for that being that the sons of Adam were all tainted by Adam's rebellion in the garden some 4,000 years before these events took place, give or take. And the issues of Jesus' identity as a man were issues that are crucial because of his place in the plan of God for bringing reconciliation to humanity, reconciliation with God. And so that's what the birth narrative is about. It's the birth of the Son of the Most High as a human being under the dominion of the Roman occupation of Judah. And in chapter 2 of Luke, we have that record that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that affected the entire Roman world. And he wanted everybody to be enrolled. And so this morning, as we look to verse 4 and 5, it says, Joseph also, the also referring back to verse 3, where all were proceeding to register or to enroll themselves, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to enroll himself. I'm changing the translation there a little bit, but it's important that we understand that he was an active participant in obedience to this decree. And the middle voice there in verse 5 is an actual reinforcement of our question that we raised in verse 3 last time. But anyway, he went up to enroll himself along with Mary, who was engaged to him. And that's a really terrible translation. She wasn't engaged to him at this point. According to Matthew's record, he had decided that he was going to put her aside when he found out she was pregnant, which was some months before now. This is the record of the ninth month. But when he had decided that he was going to put her aside, or divorce her, actually, the text says, an angel of the Lord came to him and said not to do that, not to be afraid to take her to be his wife, because her pregnancy was a divinely sponsored thing, and she had not been unfaithful to him, and she had not been sexually promiscuous, and that was why he was going to divorce her. And the whole issue of divorce is based on the fact that in Jewish culture, when you agreed to marry an individual, that agreement was binding, though the marriage itself didn't take place for approximately a year. In order to get out of that binding thing, a divorce had to take place. It was a legal issue. So he was going to divorce her, but an angel told him, no, go ahead and go through the process of taking her as your wife and, you know, fulfill that whole format, because she has not been unfaithful to you. And so Joseph arose from his dream that the angel had given him and did that. That's the record of Matthew. So when the translators tell us that she was engaged to him, give me a break. I realize the word can be translated that way, but there's some other things involved and we won't get into them this morning. But nonetheless, she was with him because they were going to be enrolled in the city of David, and she was with child. And of course, we know the rest of the story. She hadn't been in Bethlehem very long before her time came and she gave birth. Now, I've looked over those two verses and read them for your benefit this morning, made some comments on them, because I want to address some things that I see there that start with, well, let me just say it this way. The focus in the record of the birth of Christ, as Luke gives it to us, there are only two records of the birth. One's in Matthew, one's in Luke. Mark and John don't address the birth narrative. John just says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mark doesn't even say that much. So the Matthew and Luke Gospels are the ones that tell us about the details of the birth narrative. And the focus in the record in this record, Luke's record, is a focus on the town of Bethlehem. Joseph went to Bethlehem to enroll himself, and it was while they were there that she gave birth, according to verses 6 and 7. So the issue of these first seven verses is a focus on the town of Bethlehem, and this focus had long-standing roots, very long-standing roots, in the issue of God's effort to impart to men a fundamental nugget of truth that most of us never get. We just don't get it. But the fact that Micah had prophesied in his day that it would be out of Bethlehem of Judea that Messiah would come, that prophecy had not only been given but understood, so that when Herod, for example, asked the scribes and so forth about where the Messiah would be born, they had no hesitation. They said in Bethlehem of Judea. So it was about 8 miles from Jerusalem, so there was no problem with understanding that. But the fact that God said through Micah that long before then that it would be in Bethlehem that this took place means that God had had a plan that had been developing over eons of time, centuries, in which he was gradually revealing things that would bring to a culmination the coming of his son, both for the first coming and the second coming, that would enable people to have a foundation for believing that Jesus was in fact the Son of the Most High. That's Luke's point in Luke chapter 1, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He's not the son of Joseph. And yet, in this text, when you focus on this business of getting into Bethlehem, getting Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that the son can be born at the right place, you know, because of the prophecy, we have to understand that God has been building in his program to accomplish the things that he has set out to accomplish. And that means that there is a focus on Bethlehem that emphasizes a particular truth that most of us just don't get. And when I say we don't get it, it's not that we haven't bandied the truth around a great deal. It's just a truth that gets lost in the shuffle, because there are a couple of things that happen whenever we're confronted with truth. You know, life is complicated. There are an enormous amount of details that are involved in living. It can be as simple as, well, how far up on my neck do I shave this morning? It's a decision I had to make this morning. Just shave it all off? I didn't want to start growing a beard because of the snuffles. Well, I grew a beard, and guess what I got? The snuffles. Well, that's just one decision. The next decision is, well, which shirt am I going to wear, and what tie is going to go with it? And we all do all of this kind of living day after day without even giving a thought to most of that, other than just the passing, got to make this decision, so I'll make it and go on. And it never lodges, never sticks in our head. And that's the way a lot of truth is. We hear something, and the something that we hear is so profoundly necessary for us to grasp, and it just kind of goes right by us. And that happens more times than it doesn't. And one of the reasons that it happens is a lot of times the truth, when it's presented, just goes right on by, because we don't believe that. The claim is suspect. And so we just, well, I've heard that before, but, you know, that's not a part of the way I think. And it just goes on by. When it should have lodged right in our hearts, and it should have immediately adjusted the way we're thinking and living. But it didn't. It was truth, but it just... And part of the reason is because that truthful statement was suspect in terms of its truthfulness. And then, secondly, a lot of times, truth that we do subscribe to, we do believe in some respect, but it's just not that important. And so it just goes on by. So the truthfulness is suspect, and the primacy of that truth is denied. It's not that important. So one of the things that God has to do with getting us oriented properly has to do with two really difficult things. In the scale of things that are important, and there are thousands and thousands of things on the scale of what's important, the problem for men is getting the things that are important in order. We call it a value system. But getting the things that are most important high enough up on the scale and the things that are lesser in importance off the high parts and down into the lower levels of the scale, that's the whole issue of values. And it's a complex thing because our values drive our behavior. They drive the way we think. And, you know, it can be as minor, as I mentioned, as to how far up my neck I should shave, but it can be something a little bit more up the scale in terms of, well, you know, I've got to have some different transportation because my transportation's starting to break down, so what do I do now? And then I have to decide which vehicle I'm going to purchase and how much money I'm going to put in that, and on and on and on. I mean, life is that way. It's just full of decisions, but those decisions will all be made based on how we value things or don't. And so one of God's biggest difficulties, if I can say it that way, is to get us to put the correct value on things that are valuable. That's the first big problem he's got. It's getting us to put the right kind of value on the things that are really valuable. It doesn't matter whether it's, you know, the decision of whether I'm going to come to church on Sunday morning. That's a thing we have to decide. How important is it? It can go into the area of, where am I going to go to school? These college kids run into that all the time in their senior year. And that's an important issue. Well, how important is it? And where do you decide how important it is? And in relation to that issue, there are all other kinds of things. Well, like, how am I going to pay for it? And how am I going to get there? And how am I going to get myself organized so that I can study and make the grades? Everything's complicated. And the complication arises because there are so many things that are important, but they're not equally important, and they have to be adjusted in their scale of values. And that's just the first problem. The second problem is getting people to understand how life works. I mean, you can decide something's valuable, but then you've got to figure out how you're going to chase it. I mentioned buying a car or a vehicle, transportation. If your transportation's breaking down all the time and you don't have dependable transportation, you've got to have it because of your job or whatever, one of the first things you're going to have to do is decide, how am I going to pay for a replacement? Well, as soon as you ask that question, you've got all kinds of options, don't you? I can, you know, I've got a credit card that'll max out high enough to pay for one. I'm going to use my credit card. Or I've got a friend who's a banker who told me if I ever need to borrow any money, I can come see him. I'm going to go do that. Or, well, you know, I knew this was going to happen, so I've been saving for the last 10 years. I'm just going to spend the money I've been saving. You see what I'm saying? Everything's complicated. But the scriptures are not without answers to all of this complication. The problem is, when we see the biblical answer, it just goes right past us if the thing it's addressing is not important enough to us, or we don't believe that's the way to chase it. And it's God's job to straighten us up on both those issues, what's important and what's true. Those are the two big issues of life. You can't ask any more important question than those two. What's important, what's true? How do I chase the things that are valuable, and how do I stop chasing the things that are not? And my suggestion this morning is going to be that God uses what I'm going to call the leaven approach. Now, I know that a lot of times leaven in the Bible is an unhealthy term. I mean, it focuses on some negative things, but that's not the only way it's used. The scriptures also talk about the kingdom of God being like leaven. And one of the things that I've noticed in my own experience, as well as in the experience of believers that I've known, as well as historically, that God seems to approach things with this leaven approach. That means that he inserts this singularly important truth that he doesn't want just going by us when we hear it. He inserts that into our conscious awareness early. And like leaven put into the dough when you're first mixing it. And then after it's there, he begins to couple that presence of that truth into what I call the long-term follow-up, where he teaches and he disciplines so that that truth has a way of coming, bubbling up to the top where it needs to be. And God works that way. He makes it a dominating truth by that process. And in order to do that, he brings the truth repeatedly to mind. And he exercises what I call proper discipline in making that truth bubble up to the place where it ought to be. And he reinforces our learning process by giving us the benefit of the truth when we believe and act on it, so that this truth that's, you know, it's been inserted into us, and it dawns on us that maybe this is what God wants when we're making this decision. So we make the decision based on this truth, and then God brings the fulfillment of that good choice into our experience, and we think, well, that worked out well. I'll do it again next time. Or the truth is there, and we see it's there, and we say, well, now the Bible says I ought to do this, but I'm not going to do that. And so we make another choice. We do something else. And then God disciplines our choice by confronting and contradicting it. And so that choice goes south, and we think, oh, man, why did I make that kind of a choice? And that's the process God uses. It's a kind of a firm-bending, loving process where he bubbles these things up to the top that need to be at the top, and he pushes those things down that don't need to be there. You say, Darrell, what does any of this have to do with Luke 2? Well, it has a lot to do with verse 4, and I want to show you why as we get into our study. It's pretty clear to me that in verse 4, where it says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, that we have to do a couple of things. Number one, just forget all the Christianity that you've learned so that you just don't know who Joseph is, okay? And then remember that back in chapter 1, which would be fairly fresh on your mind if you were just reading it through, that Joseph was introduced to us way back in chapter 1 in verse 27. When Gabriel had been sent by God to Nazareth in Galilee to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Okay, that's the first time and the only time in chapter 1 that Joseph is mentioned. But because in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and Joseph, Luke obviously wants us to remember who that guy was. This is the guy that Mary was espoused to. Okay, so the fact that he is going to deal with Joseph in verse 4 and following means that in order for us to understand the truth that is being presented here, so that it doesn't just go flitting through our brains this morning and tomorrow means nothing to us at all, we have to stop and realize that the truth that God wants us to get from verses 4 and 5, particularly verse 4, starts with Joseph. Now, I want to make a couple of points about Joseph that I assume you will be able to relate to, because most of you have a biblical background. You can remember the issues of Joseph. So I'm going to set out some things that are without question, by and large. And the first one is that there's little question that Jesus' birth in relation to Joseph is a critical issue. In both the birth narratives, Matthew and Luke, Joseph figures prominently in the picture, so that the birth of Jesus is never given in the scripture in the birth narratives without a prominent focus on the man Joseph. But when you think of the birth narrative, who do you think of? Mary. And Joseph, if you know hardly anything about him at all, is just kind of, he's just one of those guys that you just, he's not the important person in the picture. The problem with that attitude is he was the important person in both Matthew and Luke. Matthew deliberately, go to Matthew chapter 1. I want to show you something that Matthew deliberately did. Matthew's point was that Jesus was the king of God's kingdom. He was the appointed heir of the kingdom of God. That's Matthew's theology of Jesus. He was the human king. That's why the words were from Herod, where is he that is born the king of the Jews, or the Christ? Okay? So Matthew's focus is on Jesus' identity as the Christ, the human king of the kingdom of God. And in the story about that, in chapter 1, we have Joseph figuring in there. According to verse 18 and following, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph her husband, and when he had considered, verse 20, and verse 24, and Joseph arose. So it's all about Joseph and the conundrum or the difficulty that he was placed in by being espoused to a woman who shows up pregnant one day and he's not guilty. That's the issue. But before that issue is raised, we have in the first 18 verses, or the first 17 verses, a genealogy. And the genealogy is deliberate. It goes all the way from Abraham in verse 2 down to verse 15 and 16. In verse 15 it says, to Eliad was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Matthan, and to Matthan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now I want you to realize that in the sovereign plan of God, Joseph was the son of Jacob. Now does that ring a bell? It should. Because the original Joseph, who figured very prominently in Old Testament biblical history, was the son of Jacob. So you think it was an accident that Jesus was born of a woman who was espoused to a Joseph who was the son of a Jacob? Well, you can think it was an accident if you want to, but I don't. The issue of biblical meaning is established by God's working in history to make sure that we get something. And the point that Matthew wanted us to get was that Jesus was connected to a Joseph who was a son of Jacob. And therefore, the Joseph issue becomes an issue of meaning that's tied to God's plan for Josephs that are born of Jacobs. That's Matthew's point. He deliberately inserts this truth that Joseph's significance is wrapped around his identity as a son of Jacob, so that Jesus can be identified as a son of Jacob through Joseph, but not physically through him. But that's the point of Matthew 1. It's the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Well, when you go over to Luke, you discover that Luke has the same kind of a focus on Joseph, and he makes Joseph prominent in our thinking about Jesus. If you look up the word Joseph in Luke's gospel, almost every time that you find it in relation particularly to Mary, Luke is pushing Mary down in the significance thing and raising Joseph up, except for one time. In the introduction in chapter 1, the virgin is engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And then we're told that the virgin's name was Mary. Well, okay. Then in chapter 2, when the decree goes out, it's Joseph that's going up, and he's going with Mary, verse 5. And then if you go on through the Gospel of Luke, you always find statements that, well, twice, for example, it says, and Joseph and his mother, that is talking about Jesus, and Joseph and his mother, that is Mary, but he doesn't use the name Mary. He just says Joseph and the boy's mother. He does that twice. There's only one time in Luke's gospel, and that's chapter 2, verse 16, where Mary's mentioned first. So one of the things that you notice about Luke is that he is in harmony with Matthew on this focus on Joseph. And what has humanity done with that? Well, we have this huge block of visible Christendom that has made Mary almost equal to Jesus, and Joseph disappears. So we have, well, in fact, the Pope that's sitting right now is a known Marian. And what that means is he wants to exalt Mary up to the level of co-redeemer with Jesus. That's been a desire of his for years. In fact, when he was shot and survived the assassination attempt, he said that it was Mary that saved him. And he has constantly been trying to promote Mary in the hearts and minds of all the people who follow that line of theology. And the only reason he hasn't made her, you know, by declaration, a co-redemptrix with Jesus is because his advisors say, man, you're going to create such an uproar. The Protestants will be, you know, twice as adamant about us being Mariolaters if you do that. They've put the skids on him, brakes on him. If they hadn't done it, it's not because he didn't want to. That is human reversal of emphasis. We think of Mary. We don't think of Joseph. Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that you're missing something significantly if you don't think of Joseph. Not because of the man Joseph, but because of his name and his place in the whole meaning thing. God wants us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah ben Joseph. in Luke's gospel. There were, in Jewish theologies, two messiahs because they couldn't put the first and second coming of Messiah together like we can because we have the New Testament. The Old Testament was filled with the concept of the Messiah who was going to be a suffering servant and the concept of Messiah who's going to be a conquering king, and they just could not put those together. So they developed a concept of two messiahs. One was Messiah ben Judah, he was the conquering warrior, and the other was Messiah ben Joseph, he was a suffering servant. And so when Jesus came as Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant, he was rejected and put to death because those who were in control wanted Messiah ben Judah. They wanted the king. They didn't want the suffering business. So they made him suffer. That was all part of God's wisdom. Men have always got it 180 degrees off. Invariably. So the first thing that I want to point out is that Joseph is a crucial issue in Luke's record. The second thing that I don't think there can be any question about is that the Joseph connection is wrapped up in the ancient record. Because Joseph, as the offspring of Jacob, is a connection to meaning that throws you all the way back to Genesis. And so the question then becomes, what was the Joseph meaning? What was the Joseph connection? Well, there are two things that stand out very clearly about the Joseph connection. According to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph summarized God's program that included the way his brothers had treated him. You remember in Genesis 50, by that time Joseph is next to Pharaoh in rule, and his brothers have come to get some food, and he has played some tricks on them to get them into a certain position where they couldn't escape from his authority over them for a reason. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the point is, they were just terrified that he was going to hammer them for the way they treated him, and he would have been perfectly justified legally to do that. But in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive." And so he is actually saying, the reason I'm here, the reason God's plan worked the way it worked, is because God wanted to save many people. From what? Famine. There was a famine. Joseph had been told that there would be a 7-long-year prosperity cycle, and then there would be this 7-year-long famine cycle. And if they didn't make some plans ahead of time, by the time the famine cycle was over, everybody would be starved to death. And that had been revealed to him because it had been revealed to Pharaoh, but he didn't have the foggiest idea what that meant. So he was looking for an interpreter of dreams. And Joseph was down in prison, but he had interpreted a couple of dreams down there. And so the dreamers happened to be in Pharaoh's house. And so Pharaoh was saying, "Who can I get to tell me the truth about this dream?" And one of them says, "I remember." The only one left, by the way. The other one was put to death. But he says, "Oh, I remember. There was a guy in prison who can interpret dreams." And Pharaoh says, "Get that guy up here right now. I want to know what this dream means." And that's when Joseph told him that God had told him, "You're going to have 7 years of abundant prosperity. And then it's going to be followed by 7 years of disastrous famine. And if you don't make some plans ahead of time, your people are all going to starve to death." And so the Pharaoh said, "Well, nobody's smart enough to do that except you, because you're the one who's smart enough to tell us." So that's why Joseph was there. But he says that the reason he was there was because God wanted to save many people alive from the famine. That's Genesis 50:20. So the famine issue was a major issue of the Joseph connection. The famine issue. Keep that in mind. Now, the famine issue in the Word of God was and always has been an attempt on God's part to bring to light the answer to the question of the primary mechanism of life. The question is, what is fundamentally required for me to live? Now, this question is crucial for the truth we want to see this morning. The question in your mind needs to be the famine question, because the famine forces people to say, okay, what do I have to get down to survive here? And in a famine, if you have to sell everything you have in order to get enough money to buy what it'll be to keep you alive, you'll be like those people in Egypt. the longer the famine went, the more stuff they got rid of. And they were getting rid of it in order to get some money to go buy some grain from Joseph, who had put it all in storage bins first, you know, during the prosperous years. And ultimately, what happened in Egypt was that the people even sold their land to Pharaoh for food. Which means, when push comes to shove, if you want to stay alive, you get rid of your stuff in order to get bread. That's what you do. And given famine, everybody's priorities start getting shifted pretty good when it comes to whether you're going to even live tomorrow because you don't have enough to eat. I mean, when it's life and death, suddenly your priorities get kind of crucial. You know, well, I really don't need to have this or this or this or this or this. What I need is this. And if I can get this by getting rid of this, then I will. So they sold everything. They sold their land. You know, they were tenement farmers from then on in order to eat, because staying alive was crucial. So the issue is, the famine issue has always been, on God's part, an attempt to make people come up with the answer to the question, what's the most important thing? And of course, most people will answer that, well, staying alive. You know, they've even got that song, don't they? Staying alive, staying alive. I don't know where that came from. Probably the law of sin in my members. But anyway, the whole point is, they were being forced by famine to decide what's important. If you don't have anything pushing you, you will make all kinds of dumb decisions about what's important. That's why God never stops pushing. Now, I want to say this about the answer to the question, what is fundamentally required for me to live? The answer has always been and has never been bread. Now, if you think I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, let me explain what I mean. Bread has always been the answer to the body's need for life to be maintained. If you're going to starve, if you have enough bread, you will survive. That's why they stored the grain, because the fundamental production of grain is bread. That's why Jesus, in the communion set up, this is my body, and took a piece of bread. But my point is, bread has always been the answer to the body's need for life. That's why I say bread has always been the answer to the question, what's required for me to live? Well, if you're talking about your body, food. And bread is the metaphor for food. But bread has never been the answer to the question, what's fundamentally required for me to be alive, if I'm talking about my soul or my spirit or both. So the answer to the question, what's fundamentally required for me to live, hinges on the kind of life that I want to have. Is physical life my greatest priority? If it is, bread is your greatest need. But if life in your soul or in your spirit is more important to you than life in your body, then martyrdom may be in your future. Because your body can be killed and your soul and spirit not even touched. So it really depends on what kind of life you want. And that's why I say bread has always been the answer, but it's never been the answer. It's always been the answer if you're talking about your body, but it's never been the answer if you're talking about your soul. The answer for the kind of life that exists in your soul has been the true bread of life. It's never been the manna. If you remember in John chapter 6, the Pharisees who had no life in their soul at all, primarily focused on their outer person, their physical life and well-being, they came to Jesus and said, we'll buy into your dogma about who you are if you'll show us a miracle, because Moses showed our people a miracle. He sent, you know, manna from heaven. God sent manna from heaven to Moses to feed the people bread. And Jesus said, that's not the true bread. John chapter 6, you just read it this afternoon on your own time. The answer has never been manna. It has always been the true bread of life. But in spite of the fact that the Bible has always said that manna is not the answer, the true bread of life is the answer, in spite of that, men continue to persist in the pursuit of the manna and disregard the bread of life. consistently. Men will make all kinds of decisions about how to keep their physical well-being clicking along, and they'll completely ignore the disaster that's going on in their soul. I got a series of emails this week that informed me that a man who had been in the former church that I was pastor of for about 5 years had been brought under church discipline for having molested his daughter since the time she was 4 years old. And I never knew that about him. I mean, he came to my office probably 3 or 4 times a week for 5 years to drink coffee and shoot the bull. Waste my time, but nonetheless, he was self-important, puffed up, always criticizing everything and everybody. And I saw myself in him, but I always wondered, now, you know, what's driving all this stuff? Well, I never found out until this week. And I was also told that all that time I was pastor of that church, that this particular individual was afraid that I was going to find out, because he knew that if I found out, I would apply the biblical principles of discipline to him. He knew that. That's why he kept it hidden. The saddest thing about that was that if he hadn't kept it hidden, maybe God would have used me to help him get over the problem. But he never saw it that way. He always saw it more important to preserve his outward life than to have his soul purged of the deep-seated sin that had gotten its grips on him. That's typical of humanity. The truth, your soul can be cleansed. You can have life with God. You can be reconciled. That truth just goes, because it's not important. What I want is a good life here. Well, it's too bad, but that's the way it is. The point that I'm making here is that the Joseph connection has always been focused on this business of famine. That's always the issue. The issue of bread has always been the issue. How are you going to live? And there's also one other thing about the Joseph connection that I don't think is disputable, and that is it was all about God's use of the desperate need of the body in order to bring about reconciliation of the soul. The Joseph story is completely misunderstood if you don't understand that Joseph did the kinds of things he did with his brothers when it came time to deal with them in order to bring them to reconciliation with themselves and with each other and with him and with God. So he continued to mess with their minds. They'd come to Egypt to buy grain, and he'd stick the money back in the bags and send it back, and then they'd open the bags and say, the money's here, they're trying to trap us. And, you know, the guilt was driving all this stuff. And so Joseph would do this kind of stuff to them, forcing them to deal with their guilt and what was driving all these reactions they were having. And finally, they got to the point where they genuinely repented of the way they treated their brother, and they were reconciled amongst themselves and with their brother, and by implication with the God who their brother was serving. The record is all about the enormous level of conflict within the household of God, between the people of God, in the Joseph connection. Joseph actually got his name from a woman, Rachel, his mother, who was involved in a desperate competition with her sister over who was going to be the most beloved wife. That's why she named him Joseph. You know what Joseph means? God will add. What? Well, she had this baby boy. She'd been barren all this time. Leah had been cranking out the babies, you know. Rachel sitting over here barren, thinking, oh man, if she has enough babies, my husband's affection's going to switch over to her. Leah believed that. When she had her 6th baby, she said, now my husband will love me because I've borne him 6 sons. Well, Rachel thought, now my husband's going to love her. So God gives her a son. And is she satisfied with that? No, she names him Joseph. And she says, I'm going to get another son. That's what Joseph means. In other words, this ain't enough, God. I got to have another one. I'm in this desperate competition with my sister over who's going to be the loved wife here.
You've got to be on my side in this, God. Joseph's all about the envy that exists in the house. Why was Joseph in Egypt? Because he was the beloved son, and his brothers all hated him because their father liked him better. Ding, 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 it ought to be going off in your head. The whole issue of the Joseph connection, besides the famine thing, was the conflict over who's going to get to be loved the most. Who's got the highest status here in the eyes of whom? Jacob. Why isn't anybody asking who's got the highest status here in relation to God? Because that's the question. Even if your daddy does love you the best, if God doesn't love you, you're in trouble. And even if your daddy hates you, but God loves you, you've got no trouble. Joseph is about conflict in the household of God. And his record is about what it means to be beloved. There's no question that Joseph was the beloved one. God proves that by exalting him up to next to Pharaoh in the household of Egypt. He's the favored son. There's no question about that. But what did it mean to be the favored son? What did it mean to be beloved by God? Well, it meant to be hated by your brothers. It meant to be sold as a slave into Egypt. It meant to be lied about by some, you know, conniving seductress woman who wanted to have you in her bed, and when you wouldn't go, she had her husband throw you in prison. It was about languishing in prison, even though God was prospering everything you did down there for the leader of the prison. It was about languishing there because these two knotheads that you interpreted their dream for just frankly forgot about you when they got out. It was about going through years of wondering, what in the world has gone wrong in my life? And the answer is nothing. That's what it means to be beloved by God. What do you mean? I mean that to be beloved by God means that the experiences that we experience are going to be useful to God to bring us to the point where we will be instruments of reconciliation for other people. And the only way that those experiences are going to bring us to that kind of condition, being an instrument of reconciliation, is if we stop trying to use the love of God as a means to pampering us and using other people. The beloved of God, John says, God loves us, so we ought to love one another. The beloved of God stop using one another to get what they want in order to be used by God to bring others into a reconciled relationship. That's the Joseph connection. The famine on the one hand is the pressure that God applies, but the reconciliation on the other hand is the answer to what is it that God's after. He's looking for an instrument of reconciliation, and he is not going to let up on the pressure until he gets it. That's what it means to be beloved. But in spite of the fact that God has consistently said to be beloved by God means to be pruned and trimmed by him, to become an agent of reconciliation, instead of the fact that men have consistently rejected their value to God in order to be valuable to somebody less than God. Rachel didn't want to be valued by God. She wanted to be valued by Jacob. Well, that's normal for a wife, but it's not legitimate for a child of God. You mean it's wrong to want to be loved by people? No. It's wrong to want to be loved by people more than you want to be loved by God. In the first place, people can't love you like God does. And in the second place, you'll do all kinds of stupid things in order to get people to love you. And all those stupid things make God think less of you. Doesn't love you less, but he thinks less of you because he thinks, man, I've got a job in front of me here. This person just doesn't get it. And what happens is he has to apply more pressure. He has to keep on building the pressure because they don't get it. Well, that's the issue of the Joseph connection. The biblical lesson regarding Joseph has to do with what men consider to be the true bread of life. And the true bread of life question has to deal with, what do you mean by life? If life has to do with
your outer healthiness and all that stuff, you're going to die. The Bible says that. We spend over $1 trillion a year as a nation trying to stay alive physically.
Hey, the glory that's to be revealed is going to be far greater than anything you have to endure here. I'm looking for an early exit.
I'm not saying that I wouldn't be affected if I were diagnosed as having a terminal disease and I'd be out of here in 6 months.
But I'm not so sure that'd be bad news.
And it's not because I don't love you guys. It's not because you've been so bad to me. It's just the fact that the Bible says that if you have life in your soul, then life in your body is an immaterial thing.
Doesn't matter if you got it or you don't.
If you have a reconciled relationship with the God who made you, you've got life. And it doesn't matter what else you do or don't have. And in this text, the Joseph issue is verse 4, Joseph also went up. That's verse 3, reinforced. Verse 3 is all about obedience. It's all about doing what you're told. It's about being able to do what you're told because you don't have a rebellious attitude. Joseph is going up. It says he leaves Galilee to go to Judea. He leaves Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. That's the issue. But all that means is he knows what God wants and he's doing it because he doesn't have an attitude of rebellion. He's got a reconciled relationship with his Father in heaven. So he doesn't have to fight with Rome over who's going to get his tax money. Doesn't matter to him. It's immaterial to him. That's what verse 4 is saying. But I have to say that the issue of the truth in verse 4 starts with Joseph, but it ends with Bethlehem. Because that's the focus. He's going to Bethlehem. Why? Well, because Bethlehem has been predicted to be the birthplace of Messiah since Micah said so. But why? Why does Joseph have to go to Bethlehem for this to happen? For one basic, very easy answer, he didn't live there. Duh. But the question is, why didn't he? You see, the record of the historical situation in the first century here is a record of a nation that is so messed up because of its false definition of life and its false definition of what constitutes bread. Because they don't know what life is and they don't know what bread's about. They're so messed up that the actual heir of the Davidic throne, Joseph was that actual heir. You look at the genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew and you discover that Joseph is the offspring of the Solomonic line, which is the regnal line. Joseph was the heir to the throne of David. And where's Joseph? Well, he's off there in Nazareth of Galilee being a carpenter. He's not an heir to the throne. He's not a prince. He's a carpenter. In nowhere. Nazareth of Galilee. That wasn't Joseph's fault. Joseph was a man of God. Scriptures tell us that. But it was the nation's fault. Because they had refused to identify life and refused to identify bread correctly. And so the heir of the Davidic throne was living in a backwash in the region of the Gentiles. Galilee of the nations. That's why he had to go to Bethlehem. The record is not only that, but it's a record of the inexorable success of God in the face of the persistent failure of his people. This is the hopeful thing about it. When God sets out to accomplish his objectives, he accomplishes his objectives. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. If God says, this is the way it's going to be in 400, 500, 600 years, 1,000 years. This is the way it's going to be in 400, 500, 6,000 years. Because God said so. And it doesn't matter how many false choices men have made and how many contradictions God has got to insert into their choice-making process in order to push them to decide what's important and what's true. But in spite of all of that, he never relinquishes his goal, no matter what men choose to do. If he said it, it's going to be done. Period. That's why Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary could have been living in England. And when it came time for Jesus to be born, they'd have been in Bethlehem. They could have been raised in South America, which wasn't even discovered then. But when it came time for Jesus to be born, they would have been in Bethlehem because God said that's where he's going to be born. And the issue of Bethlehem is, like we've seen so many times, the issue of its name. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Duh! That's the Joseph connection. What's the bread? It depends on what's the life. This is really the point of the famine thesis of the Joseph connection. If you want to live, you got to go to the house where the bread is. Bethlehem. That's the house of bread. That's where you got to go. You want to live, you got to go where the bread is. Well, what kind of bread are you talking about? Well, you know, as long as Bethlehem was the house of the bread for the body, it was a place for burial. You look in the Old Testament, look up Bethlehem, and you'll find out that the majority of the early references to Bethlehem was that somebody died and was buried there. It's the place where you bury people. Who got buried there first? Rachel. Why? Because she thought being loved by her husband was more important than being loved by God. She had the definition of life all messed up. And as a consequence, she had the definition of bread all messed up. And so her house of bread became her tomb. The Messiah, who was born in Bethlehem, was to be the true son of Joseph. That meant he was going to answer the famine problem by being the bread of life. But he was also going to be the one who, because he was loved by God, was going to be subjected to the horrible things that he was subjected to so that he could bring about the reconciliation that was necessary for the people of God. And he is our example. So the conclusion that we come to is, I said at the beginning that God's method of getting the truth that needs to be helped to top up to the top was a loving process. And it is. And I said that the truth that we were going to be dealing with this morning was one that was bandied about a lot, but people just didn't get it. That truth is God's love for us. That's the truth. We say, oh yeah, I know, the Bible says God loves me. But if we don't love one another, all that proves is we don't believe that. Oh, we'll give lip service to it day after day, night after night. But when push comes to shove, the most difficult thing that any believer has to believe is whether God loves them or not. I don't know how many times people's conditions of God pressuring them has caused them to say, God doesn't love me, instead of saying, God does. Even Job was pushed to the limit on the question of whether God really loved him or not. In fact, that's part of the reason for the book of Job. But the issue of the truth that God loves us can just go if it's not important or we don't believe it. But it is the most important truth you will ever run into, and it's the most critical issue for you to believe. There isn't anything more important than that. The singular significance of his love for us is his transformation of us into the instruments of his love in the lives of other people. Because we know that's true, we shy away from it. You mean being loved by God means that I'm going to have to become somebody who loves other people? I think I'll go down the street. Your choice, but what you're doing if you do that is saying, well, life for me is not in loving other people. It's not being loved by God. It's having my wants and wishes fulfilled, being the pampered son of the living God. And God's saying, no, no, that's not it. And he keeps pushing. And we keep saying, I don't want to be pushed like this. Well, get over it. You're going to get pushed that way because that's God's process and his program. If servanthood for the lives of other people is not exalted in our hearts and minds so that it remains a truth that's true, it's a thing that we can believe and be committed to. If that's not it, then the truth will just be glibly subscribed to and we'll go about our business using people to get what we want. And God will continue to apply more and more disciplinary pressure. That's what's happening in our world. That's the reason the book of Revelation was written. it is the ultimate push. The tsunami that occurred, was it the day after Christmas? Is that when it occurred? You look in the book of Revelation, that tsunami is not a big deal compared. It's a huge deal, but it's not compared to what's revealed in the book of Revelation as to the way God's going to push this world. Why does he have to push so hard? Well, why do we have to be so hard-headed? That's really the issue. He wouldn't have to push that hard if we would let the truth of his love for us be crucial, if we would believe that developing as his instruments of love would be our objective, if instead of having all these other things that don't have anything to do with our souls, have everything to do with our bodies, if we would just turn loose of some of that, then we would discover that the pushing is not all that bad. Jesus only is recorded in the scriptures as having a problem with the way God was dealing with him at one time, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I wish there was only one time I had ever had a trouble with the way God was dealing with me. But the reason was because Jesus was committed to the fact that his Abba loved him, and he believed in his principles and his procedures and the way it would work, and he went about his business with that firmly fixed. And it never got to be a critical issue until it finally came down to the fact that his Abba was going to turn away from him when he became sin. And at that point, he almost broke, but he didn't. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that there are so many things in your word, things that we don't understand. We confess that many of the things that are there, we just let them go because they're not comfortable for us to listen to or to read. Lord, we know that we live in days where the vast majority of humanity has already made its decision to rebel and to reject and to walk away. And we know the echoes of the Great Tribulation are already being heard in the faint recesses of our minds, because we know what you've said is going to come. But we pray that we will not be a part of that, that you will put it in our hearts to believe in your love for us and to be willing to be your instruments of love for the sake of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.